returns to take us home. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
All right, did everybody get a note sheet that you can follow along with and fill out? Because we are going to be covering lots and lots of ground tonight. And going to be covering a lot of moving parts. And really what I hoped we could do is I'm going to let you drink from a fire hose tonight. And a lot of information download that you can put on this paper and you can take home and go back and read the passages in context and study it a lot more on your own to see what we're talking about. So I hope you guys got that that sheet. Let's start here. I'm going to begin with this passage in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, this is Jesus while he's still in his ministry talking to his apostles. And he says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" What an exciting confession. What an amazing confession for Jews who had been waiting for the Christ, who had been waiting for the Messiah for centuries, generations, and for them to be able to say, "I'm looking at him. Here he is. You're not John the Baptist reincarnate. You're not Jeremiah resurrected. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to that, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." I am going to build my church. Jesus, while he was here in this world, had a plan that he was going to build a church. He was going to construct it piece by piece, brick by brick, beam by beam, laying a cornerstone and a foundation and then building up with the beams and the different aspects of that building and decorating it in the way that he wanted it decorated. He says, "I am going to build my church." And I believe Jesus did that. I am here because I believe Jesus did that. I believe Jesus died on the cross and he rose again. And in that, he purchased and is building and has built a church, a group, a called out, an assembly, all kinds of terms that we could use to describe this. And so as we consider what Jesus planned to do and what he established and what he said, I do want us to think, and you don't have to shout anything out right now. This is more a thought question. What does restoration mean? Because that's been the thing that kind of the catchword through all of these lessons in this series, that what we want to do is restore. Please understand the foundation that lays. What many today want to do is reinterpret. We're supposed to go to the New Testament, and what we need to do is to reinterpret, which goes beyond the idea of merely applying what we find in the New Testament to a new cultural context. Certainly, when we look at the New Testament, we are reading someone else's mail. When we read the letters to the Galatians and the Ephesians and the Philippians and Colossians, we are reading somebody else's mail. He didn't write these letters to us. He wrote those letters to someone else, but for us. And we have to read them, I understand, through that context of, all right, what were they learning? How do we mirror that? How does that apply? I know we have to go through that. But that is a far cry different from reinterpretation. That's a far cry different from, I figure out what they were supposed to believe and what it meant for them, and now I'm going to reinterpret it in light of, well, we just know a lot more stuff than they did. And that's one of the faulty concepts that's come out of the Enlightenment and the modernism and then postmodernism, that, boy, we've just progressed so greatly. We know so much stuff that they didn't know back then. And now that we have found out all these things, I know what it meant then, but what we need to do is to reinterpret it. Now, that's an option. And if what you want to do is reinterpret, if what you want to do is say we're progressing and the best is ahead, we don't want to go back and restore what Jesus built and do what he said, that's your choice. But our goal here is to restore, not to reinterpret. And so when we take a look at this church that Jesus built, what we want to do is be that church. We want to be that church as Jesus expressed it, as through his Holy Spirit, when he revealed in the New Testament what he wanted that church to do, we want to restore that. And so one of the questions that we then deal with is, well, then how did Christ organize his church? Organization is a really important point. Because the moment you talk about church, which the word, and some of you know, literally means assembly, now you're dealing with more than one person, right? And once you have more than one person, what has to happen? There has to be a relationship and there has to be some type of organization. Who does what? How's it done? And what if there's not only a couple of people here, like we see tonight, but maybe there's some folks here and also some folks in Washington State that want to do this? How is that? How are they related to one another? What's the organization? There's two ways for us to look at this, and I was thinking about this just a few moments ago, so I don't have this on the slide, but I just want to read this to you. This is found in Ephesians chapter 4, and we will get to verse 11 in the notes, but as I was mulling, it occurred to me just a few moments ago, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." All right, first of all, pop quiz. Who has heard this verse since Friday? Anybody heard this verse since Friday? Oh, Gary, all right, very good. Anybody who's been listening to Text Talk regularly on schedule heard this verse on Friday? If you haven't heard it this weekend, shame on you. No, I'm just kidding. We don't require it, but if you want to go to heaven. And then he goes on. All right. That was a joke. I heard somebody, they thought I was being serious there. "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? "He who descended is one who also ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things." So, man, Jesus gave gifts. That's exciting, right? Anybody, I want to hear about the gifts Jesus gave. Okay? But here, listen to the gifts. "And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." Here's why I'm bringing this to you right at first. Because you know what I know whenever we say tonight we're going to talk about the organization of the church? I know that some of us are saying, whew, I know I missed my nap this afternoon, but 35 minutes. I mean, I get it. When you get a new job, the most boring of the training sessions is, let me tell you about the corporate structure we have here. Am I right about that? I mean, that's just the boring session. So I get that may be how you feel about this tonight. But when Paul talked about how Jesus organized his church, he called it Jesus giving gifts to men. This is his gift to us. The way he organized and the roles that he established is a gift to us so that we can be equipped to walk and work in the ministry of Christ. And so I hope we can have that mindset as we walk through this concept of restoring and getting back and conserving the method and means that Jesus had for organizing his church. And here's the first gift. The very first gift that Jesus gave is himself. So I want to talk to us about Jesus' role. This is very simple. We're just going to walk through some passages here real quick and see what Jesus' role is in this body, this church. We find in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, "And God put all things under his feet," that one's Jesus, "and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And again, speaking of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. And so we find out there in our notes, the little blank there, Jesus is what? What is he? Young, shout it out. He's the head of the body. Jesus is the head of the one body. We move to John chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 14 on the slide. "I am the good shepherd," he says. "I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd." This is Jesus talking to Jews. And his point, and there's, listen, we could spend a whole lot of time just on the background for this, the five or six prophecies in Scripture that talk about God and shepherds. We could look at Psalm 23. We could look at Ezekiel 34. We could look at Zechariah 9, 10, 11, and 12. With so many things we could see here as it comes together in what Jesus is saying about him being the shepherd. But here he's talking about the Jews, and then there's Gentiles that he's going to bring in, and there's not going to be a Jewish flock and a Gentile flock. How many flocks are there going to be? One flock. And what's Jesus to that flock? He is the shepherd. Jesus is shepherd of the one flock. We are going to look at a prophecy on this next one. I want you to see what it says in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision, and here's what he sees. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So he's going to receive a kingdom. So there is a kingdom, a rule, a dominion, a reign. Well, who is Jesus? In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, we learn, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords. And the Lamb is, of course, who's the Lamb? That's Jesus, making sure we all knew that. All right, he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called chosen and faithful. And so Jesus, understand, is the King of the one kingdom. Are we noticing a kind of a pattern here? Whatever metaphor the Scripture wants to use to describe this body, this church, this family, we find one of them, and we find that at the very top in the organization, the gift that was given was Jesus himself. One more, let's notice this one, and this one's really important for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And it goes on to talk about being that dwelling place for God. And of course, that's what the tabernacle and the temple was in the Old Testament. It was the place where God dwelt with his people. And he says, now, you are that temple. The church is that temple. And what is Jesus in that temple here? He is the cornerstone of the one temple. Understand what a cornerstone is. A cornerstone is that very first stone that is laid down from which everything else in the building is measured. Every plan that they would have would be measured from that stone. And so that's who Jesus is. He is that cornerstone. Everything else we do is supposed to measure back to him. Back to Jesus. Which, by the way, I think presents that kind of restoration idea. Because here's what cornerstone did not mean. Cornerstone did not mean, let's put a stone here, and you know what? Let's shoot a wall off from the cornerstone and see where that's going to end up. And then let's shoot a wall off some other direction and see where that's going to end up. And let's shoot another wall off and let's just kind of see where it is. That's not what that meant. Cornerstone meant here's a beginning and everything goes back to that. That's where, and as long as this temple exists, it is supposed to measure to Jesus. It's not something that we're just building off and doing the things that we want to do that seem fun to us that we've decided in our wisdom. It's always getting back to Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone of the one temple. He gave himself. We also recognize, and if you remember in that Ephesians 4 passage, he gave apostles. We find here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. I don't know if you picked up on this. This is the passage we just read. The one that talked about Jesus as the cornerstone of the temple. I want you to notice here. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so what are the apostles and prophets for this temple? They are the foundation. They are the foundation of this temple. Certainly, the role of prophet, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. There were those who had the gift of prophecy that could fulfill a role of prophet that were not apostles. But I do think here in this passage, what we were actually seeing is a description of the apostles. The apostles and prophets, those who wrote the New Testament. I think what's happening here is a play on words, because the way the Jews would often refer to the Old Testament, can anybody remember? They would call it the law and the Law and the Prophets. And I think that's what's happening here. We're pointing out that, as we said a couple of lessons ago, the Christians would absolutely have expected documentation. They would have expected a written documentation of the covenant. And what we find is the apostles and prophets, what we have from them. And so this is going to refer not just to them as people, but to the work that the Holy Spirit brought through them. And of course, we have that recorded for us in what we call the New Covenant or the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation in our Bibles that we have. And so this is the foundation. We also recognize in talking to Peter there in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said, "On this rock I'll build my church. Gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it." We stopped there a few minutes ago. What did he say next? "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." Talking to Peter there as the representative of the apostles, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." The apostles were given the keys of the kingdom. So they're the foundation of this temple. And they have the keys of the kingdom. Whatever they bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what the apostles presented, that's how we get into the kingdom. What an amazing gift. Is it not a gift that when God has established a kingdom, that he provides for us a gift of people who are going to say, "Here's how you can be a part"? Isn't that fantastic? That's an amazing gift that he's given us. He could have just said, "Hey, good luck. Hope you can figure this one out." But instead, he provided these apostles and prophets. Now, there's a couple of important notes I want to make sure we know before we move away from these apostles. Important notes. Judas. I am kind of relying on the fact that most of us know the story of Judas. He betrayed Jesus. He went and hanged himself, and they replaced him in Acts chapter 1. I want you to notice something, though, in Acts chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. This is when they are, Matthias is going to become an apostle here. Peter's talking to the group. They're taking a look at who seems to fit the qualifications, and then they're casting lots. Here's what he says. "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." I think that's important because what I hope you know, and this is what I have in the notes, Judas was replaced not because he died, but because he defected. Judas was replaced, Peter doesn't say, this guy who's going to take the place in his ministry and apostleship because Judas died. He says, we need to replace him because what did Judas do? He turned aside. He turned aside and he went his own way. That's why he's replaced. And that's important. And I'll tell you why that's important. Because what we do not see here is a succession of apostles. We do not see that when apostles died, they had to be replaced. What we see is that God had a plan and Judas defected, and therefore they replaced Judas. All right? We'll comment on that just a little bit further here in a moment. Now, the second thing that I want us to see is this is what Paul says about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's outlining the gospel. He says, "I presented the gospel to you that Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected." And then he starts listing all the people that saw him. And he talks about the 500 and Peter and James and all of the apostles. And then he says this, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul is the last one to have seen the resurrected Savior. He says it is as one untimely born, and I want you to notice that he connects it to his apostleship. Because what he is pointing out here is that he is the last. That's it. There's not going to be, once Paul dies, more people becoming apostles. He says, that's it. That's the last one. Last of all, as to one untimely born. So I hope you recognize. And untimely born, what he's saying is, all the other apostles are super old. But he was saying, look, they were born. They saw Jesus. They saw him when he was in his ministry. They were there with him. And I'm like one who was born later, but Jesus went ahead and showed himself to me. Okay, so Paul gets to be the young preacher for a while until he meets Timothy. Anyway, Paul was the last of all the apostles as one born untimely, out of due time. So we're not looking for a bunch of other apostles. So here's the thing. who are our apostles today? Please do not make the mistake of saying we don't have apostles. We have apostles today. We have apostles today. They are the foundation of our temple. They have the keys to the kingdom. But it is true that all of them are dead. We have the same apostles that have always been apostles. Our apostles today are the same ones we read about in the New Testament. There aren't new apostles. There aren't people being appointed as apostles. There aren't people being raised up as apostles. Paul was the last one, as one untimely born. Nobody else has been seeing in that way the resurrected Jesus and qualifying for that. Those are our apostles. We still build the temple off of them and off of what they recorded and what they said. Does that make sense? What an amazing gift that what Jesus did is he provided these people that he revealed things to, that he worked through, and now they have given to us the keys so that we can know the kingdom. And if there are no new apostles, who are we going to trust today to say, you know what, I figured out something new. We should be doing it differently. We shouldn't be doing it the way they did it. We should be doing it differently. If Paul, untimely born, we need to be going back to those apostles. That's the foundation. That's where we build from. I am 6 minutes behind. Okay, so let's talk about this role called pastor. The pastor's role. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, you'll remember that we saw from the ESV, he gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. And we don't have time to get into it, but I do think in this verse, shepherds and teachers actually goes together. But whether that's the case or not, I want us to see the word pastor is what many of us grew up with in the King James. Okay, so this is where that word pastor comes from. Please notice that evangelist and pastor are two different roles. We're going to talk about evangelists in a moment. All right, I am an evangelist. It is possible for those who are evangelists to also be pastors, but evangelist and pastor are two different roles. So let's keep that in mind. So let's talk about the pastor or the shepherd's role. In fact, real quick, why do those words go together? When you hear the word pastor, can you also hear in that word pasture? Okay, that's because those words go together. Where do you put the sheep? In the pasture. And what does the shepherd do? He pastors them. And so that's all those words go together etymologically. Here's what I would like for you to notice. When we look in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28, we find that there's a couple other words that are used to describe this exact same role. Paul in Acts chapter 20 is traveling to Miletus, or he's in Miletus, he's traveling to Jerusalem, he's in Miletus, he sends to Ephesus and calls the elders of the church. And as he's talking to them, here's what he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Okay, so who are we talking about? If we've got people paying attention to a flock, who are those people? Those are shepherds. Okay, we're talking about their shepherds. What does he call them here though? He calls them elders. In which the Holy Spirit has made you, now what's this word? Overseers. So that's the same office, same role, overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. You're probably wondering why on earth did he highlight the word care? I'll tell you why, because that's the verb form of the word shepherd. So these are the people who are shepherding, okay? Some translations say feed the church of God. Some may even say pastor the church of God there. I can't remember if that's true or not. But it's the verb form of shepherd. Okay? So they're caring for the flock, which is the church. They're also called elders and overseers. And then one other thing here, I do want you to notice this overseer word. So we find it in 1 Timothy 3:1 in the ESV, the saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. In the King James that a lot of us grew up with, that's the word bishop. So I'm just trying to highlight that we have this role, this office, this gift that God gave to the church and gave to people, and it's the same role, and it's called several different things. Pastor, shepherd, elder, overseer, presbyter, if you're just going back to transliterating the Greek words, and some people do that, bishop, this is all the same office. I do want you to notice what it says here, though. When we move on in 1 Timothy 3:1, oh, yeah, I forgot. I decided as I was going through this that where I show you the qualifications later is kind of out of order. But we're not going to take time to read them. I don't have time for that. Right now, you need to read those. We will study those more at a later time. But you find qualifications for this office. 1 Timothy 3:1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseers, what does he desire? a noble task. Somebody's translation says a good work. I just want to highlight that. When he says the saying is trustworthy, please note that he is declaring that there was a saying. There was a saying among the Christians. This is something they said. It was a saying. It was a mantra. It was a cliche. It was whatever you want to call it. And that saying was, men who aspire to be an elder, they desire a good work. Men, you should aspire. You should aspire. And I will just say, though I know some will push back, it really bugs me that it's become the thing that we say that the first qualification is desire. I mean, yeah, I get it. If somebody doesn't desire it, okay, probably we shouldn't make that person an elder. But I really hate that what that has produced in so many of us is, oh, I don't want it. Because you should want it. Okay? You should want it. That's not to say that all of us will grow there. That's not to say that all of us will be qualified. But it should be an aspiration for us. All right? If this is the thing that disqualifies you, that you don't want it, it disqualifies you for more than just, oh, I don't want it. It disqualifies you because you are immature and you are not doing what God says you ought to do. I'm just going to tell you that. Because we should aspire to this. Okay, I'm off my soapbox for a little while. So what is the realm of this work? And this is important for us. What is the realm of this noble task and good work? The realm of this noble task and good work. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. Peter says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Notice that. Peter was not only an apostle, but also he was an elder in a congregation. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So there's a recognition of a universal flock, but there is also a flock that is among wherever the shepherd is. Huh. Hold on to that. We're going to notice a little bit more about this. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, when Paul left Titus on the island of Crete, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Huh. So they're supposed to shepherd the flock of God that is among them, and they're supposed to be elders in every town. Notice how it's described in Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas have gone on their first missionary journey. They've gone through these cities, a couple of them named here, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And now they're going back through those cities. So they've done the first leg of their journey. They've gone out from Antioch and up into Asia and Galatia and across there. And then they've come back. And what are they doing? They're strengthening the souls of the disciples. And when they appointed elders for them in every church. So I know our immediate question is, why is it in every town in one place and every church in another place? Because as we walk through the New Testament, as they were appointing churches, there wasn't all the division that has happened today. And so there was a church in the town. And that was it. So saying in every town and in every church was essentially saying the same thing at that time. So shepherd the flock of God among you, elders in every town, elders in every church. And then we're back to Acts 14. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So there is a flock in which. Here's the thing that I hope we can recognize from this. That as we see these gifts, as we see that there was Jesus, shepherd of the one flock, king of the one kingdom, head of the one body, cornerstone of the one temple. We have apostles who are the foundation of the one church. We have that they have been given the keys to the one kingdom. But now as we start moving to shepherds or pastors, we're seeing that they actually have a role someplace else. Theirs is not a universal role. They are not over the entirety of the one temple or the entirety of the one flock. They have a local flock. And so in this, we see a distinction in our New Testaments between the universal church and the local church. And this is what I wrestled with the most about this sermon is, because we really need to have a sermon on that also. And so probably that'll happen sometime next year. Some of the distinctions of universal and local. But I hope we're seeing it here. So I'm just going to say this for you. The universal church is the collection of all faithful disciples of all times and all places. All faithful disciples, all times, all places. What we recognize is that there's things like You're added to that when you become a disciple. Jesus adds you. If you're walking in the light, you're in fellowship with everybody in the light. You know, you don't determine who's the members. We don't determine. Jesus determines. People are added to that. There's not an assembly, literally. It's a figurative assembly until eternity. It won't assemble literally until we get to eternity. All right? But we also, and what we also don't see in the New Testament is the universal church mobilizing to do work. We don't actually see that. We don't see anybody trying to mobilize the universal church to accomplish work in the New Testament. We have the local church, and the local church is a group of disciples in a geographical region who agree to assemble together to worship God and work together to spread his kingdom on earth. Now, it is much to my chagrin that there's not a verse that I can take you to on both of those, per se. The universal one, I think I can take you to Hebrews 12, where it talks about all those who have their citizenship in heaven, the church of the firstborn. The local church, that's a definition that we have to kind of piece together as we take a look. But it's one of those things that we all see. He wrote to the churches of Galatia. We've had lessons about letters written to the seven churches of Asia. We know that he wrote to the church in Ephesus and the church in Corinth. And so we learn from that. Here are geographical regions, groups of disciples that meet together. As we look in 1 Corinthians, we see when the whole church has assembled together. So it's a group that's agreed to meet together. And we do see them doing work. We see them raising funds to accomplish things and to serve people and to spread the gospel. We see all of that. That's another sermon. We'll have to do that one later. Right now, I want to focus on these roles in this organization. Here's the point that I want us to see. We only see the pastors or shepherds functioning within the local church. Again, back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Remember, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So now when we have shepherds that are in the local church, who is over them? Surely what Jesus did was go ahead and set up some type of organization. It would be great if, you know, what we would do is maybe elect one of those shepherds who would be like the chief shepherd over the rest of them. That makes sense, right? And then what we might do is elect one shepherd from a really important church in the area to actually be over multiple churches. And then we could elect another one and maybe call him a bishop so that he could be over more of those until we finally get to the universal father of the church. Maybe we could do that. I mean, that makes a lot of sense. That is how we run companies. That's how we do corporations and clubs and organizations. However, that is not what we see here, because he goes on in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So what did we say Jesus was? He's the one shepherd of the flock, but notice he is also the chief shepherd of every congregation. And so the shepherds, the pastors, the overseers, the bishops, they are in a local congregation. There's absolutely nothing in the New Testament where we find elders over more than one congregation. There's absolutely nothing in the New Testament where we see congregations banding together to form some other kind of organization. I mean, you know, probably be good to have a sermon on that, but I know y'all love it. It'd be really short because there's just no verses with that. So I can tell you, here's all the Bible says about denominational organization. You need to be baptized for admission of your sins. Come forward. I mean, y'all would love that sermon, right? Okay, I probably owe you a sermon like that soon at some point. But we just don't find it. What we find is local churches and the elders. What a great gift, though, that God has given in churches, as he's provided someone who is going to care for us and oversee and help direct us and be accountable for our souls. Ah, we should spend time on that, and we will, but not tonight. We find also a group of men called deacons. A group of men called deacons, probably the place where it most stands out, we find in Philippians, the very first verse. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Remember, the overseers are the elders. And then we hear about these deacons. We find qualifications for the deacons also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. There's actually not a lot said about deacons in the New Testament. Not a lot. We have to piece together a little bit. First of all, the word itself just means servant. And so what we find are men who are servants within the congregation. And the clue to the work is found here in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, there were some widows that were being overlooked in the daily ministration of food. The money was coming in. It was being laid at the apostles' feet. They were overseeing it. And for one reason or another, the Hellenistic widows were not being cared for. And so here's what the apostles said. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. The reason why I have that word highlighted is because that's the verb form of deacon, to deacon tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And here's a fantastic wordplay. I highlighted ministry because, guys, that's also the verb form of the word deacon. He says, we're going to set up some men who will deacon tables, and what we're going to do is pray and deacon the word. And so what we find for deacons is it's a group of men. They are not junior elders. They are not elders in training. There are some folks who will be deacons, who will make great deacons, who will never be elders, and there will be some folks who will become elders that would never have been deacons. Because these are two different roles, and they take two different skill sets. Now, there are some folks who might do both, and so some deacons might become elders. Okay, some elders might become deacons. But recognizing that what we have here is that issue of serving, providing service that offloads some of the managerial, administrative, financial, and that's you know, guys, I think we need to pay attention to this because that's not what we normally think, but this really is about the deacons taking care of those finances that were laid at the apostles' feet. And so there's something there that we need to keep in mind so that, at least with the apostles, and I think we'll see later with elders, can focus on the people and their spiritual growth. All right. Whew. Man. Evangelist role. That's me. Andrew is also an evangelist in this congregation. We'll be real quick about this. Notice in Ephesians 4:11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. This is, in fact, the best gift he gave to the church. I drank too much coffee this afternoon and had too much chocolate. So, sorry. That's a joke. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. These are gifts. And one of them is the evangelist. And so when Paul wrote to Timothy, I do think it's important. I know we call 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus the pastoral epistles. That's what they've been called for generations. We even tend to call them that. Timothy and Titus aren't ever called pastors. Do you know what they're called? They're called evangelists. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. What work was Timothy supposed to do? The work of an evangelist. What is that work? Here it is. Just two or three verses earlier. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Evangelist's job is to preach. Evangelist and preacher, that's the same role going on there. Preach the word. Certainly, with all of these roles, the words themselves have generic meanings that end up applying. Apostle just means one who is sent. We are all sent, okay, but we're not all officially apostles. All of us are supposed to lead and feed others, so in that sense, we all shepherd, but we are not all shepherds within a congregation. All of us are to minister and serve, so in that sense, we are all deacons. But that doesn't mean that we all fill the role of deacon. And of course, we are all supposed to proclaim the gospel of Christ. So in that sense, we are all evangelists. And yet, that does not all make us this full role and doing that work that Timothy was given. I also want you to notice 2 Timothy 2, verses 22 through 25. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Can I please point out to you as we talk about this, and I want to say this to young men. Young men, please know this. Evangelism, preaching, is not a career path. It is not a career choice. It is a gift to Christ's church. If you are thinking about preaching, and I hope you are, do not think of it in terms of, how does this compare to making a living as a doctor? How does this compare to the career of an engineer? It doesn't. Look, you can be a faithful Christian without being a preacher, all right? You can. You can be a faithful Christian without being a preacher. I'm not saying that the best job in the world is to be a preacher. It's hard. It's tough. But please understand this. It is a gift. It is a gift from God to his people and to his church. And that's how we need to view it. Okay, and when you understand it's a gift, you can put up with a lot of junk. When you think it's a career choice, you'll follow that advice that says, well, you know, I need to make sure to have a backup plan. Because, as some of the old preachers have said, here's what we found by guys who have backup plans. They usually fall into the backup plan. Okay? And I'm not saying it's wrong to do that, but guys, evangelism is a gift. Just like all of these. All of these are gifts. Don't have to be an evangelist, but that's my plug. That's my shameless plug. All right? I will be meeting with any of you who want to talk about that afterwards. I do want to note this. This is something I think we often miss. In Titus 1:5, this is why I left you in Crete, Paul said, so that you may put in order what remained. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. All right? Evangelists are not an oversight role. They're not an authority role, but evangelists do work in multiple congregations. All right? So, Titus was, he had responsibility not just in one congregation, but he was going to set what was in order in Crete. He was going to travel around and do that. But it is not the oversight role, except in the sense of teaching the gospel. And that's going to lead people. All right. Now, guys, there's an objection. Whew, I got 2 minutes to give you this objection that I had written down for 10 minutes. So, the objection that I want to bring here is that what we've seen in this is an organization that says there's Jesus and there's apostles, and that's the universal church. In local churches, you have elders, deacons, and evangelists. Those are the official gifts that Jesus gave. The universal church and the local church, there's similarities, there's overlap, but they're not the same. And we also highlighted that what we don't have is people who are over multiple local congregations. What we do not have is denominational structure. What we do not have is congresses and councils that decide things for us. But of course, what people do is immediately go back to Acts chapter 15 and say, oh, wait, there was a council there. Because in Acts chapter 15, what we find, but some men came down from Judea, they're coming to Antioch, and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. You know, if it just said apostles, this wouldn't give us a problem. But it says they not only went up to the apostles, they went up to Jerusalem's elders. And that has left people with the idea that Jerusalem is a mother church. It's a mother church, and their elders were actually over all these other churches. I understand why people see that. What are they doing? They're going to Jerusalem about this question. But I want you to notice, I'm just going to ask you, do you think that the Apostle Paul was going to go to the Jerusalem church to figure out what the gospel was? He was not. Here's what he says in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor as I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul was not going to Jerusalem to find out what he was supposed to teach about circumcision. Paul was not going to Jerusalem to learn from the mother church what he was supposed to teach about circumcision. He just absolutely wasn't, because that would completely deny his entire claim. Galatians 1, 15 through 17, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Now, how ridiculous would it be for him to say, but I mean, like 15 years later, I did have to go to the apostles to find out if circumcision was a part of that gospel. I mean, that's silly. That's not what's happening. Paul and Barnabas are not going to find out what they are supposed to teach about circumcision, or even to decide. They've already been teaching. Here's what's happening. In Acts 15, after the debates, after the council, they decide to write a letter. Notice what they said in the letter. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Why did Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem? Because that's where the false teachers came from. The false teachers came from there. And they didn't understand. The apostles and the elders were not fully aware what was going on. They said, we didn't give these guys instruction to do this, but it's come to our attention that these guys went out from us. Now, guys, churches are autonomous, but this does not mean that churches don't have interaction, and that will be another sermon. But I do want you to notice this is not the authority for councils and congresses and synods. That's not what this is. This is when another church has sent out false teachers that's impacted us, we interact with them and we deal with that. And so this is still local churches with their offices and roles, and then there's the universal church. And those are the gifts that God has given us. Guys, thanks a lot. Sorry I went over a little bit. Not that you were surprised. But we're going to take just a brief break as all the students come out, and then we'll have a couple of songs.